Well, we're starting into the whole area of Joseph, which covers chapters 37 through to chapter 50, which I suppose really is maybe just about comparable to the amount of space given to Abraham, perhaps a bit more. But anyway, it's a very large hunk of Genesis, as though Joseph, in a sense, in his story, dominating the scene. And yet in comparison to Abraham and to Jacob, the number of times Joseph is directly referred to in the New Testament is considerably smaller. There's an allusion, there's a statement concerning him in Hebrews, and there's a kind of parallelism with the story of Jesus' foster father, in that Joseph is given dreams, as Joseph in the Old Testament is given dreams. He goes down into Egypt, as Joseph goes down into Egypt, and as the promise was given to them, he was brought up again, back into that area. They were both opposed, both of them involved with a Gentile king, the opposition of Herod and the affirmation of Pharaoh to a large degree. So there's just a kind of an allusion there in the early chapters of Matthew, chapter 2 of Matthew in particular. Apart from that, the only other thing is a long extended preach in which Joseph comes in, and that is in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. And again, remembering it is a preach, although it's recorded in Scripture, we don't necessarily have to assume that everything he's saying is 100% correct, because he's obviously telling the story and he's telling it in his own words, and if he makes a mistake, then that's one thing. If the editor, the Holy Spirit, makes a mistake, that's another. So there is a sense in which we can't be too strict on using the information that is given by Stephen when trying to go back and interpret Joseph himself in Genesis. Finally, there is, I think, it's a very clear allusion that Jesus himself makes to Joseph. And I think this is important because it justifies our approach to the book in some of the ways that I'm going to do that. There are some very practical things that we can learn from Joseph's life. But what I've done is to pick out, first of all, the four sets of dreams. Then we've picked out the seven places where he weeps. But there are also very, very practical, down-to-earth parallels with Jesus in the way that he is misunderstood, the way that he's neglected and overlooked. And the treatment of Joseph in a practical way has some parallels with helping us to feel and understand the things that Jesus himself had to go through when here on earth. And he's also misrepresented. He's made out to be, you remember, an adulterer, when in actual fact he was a clean, pure-minded young man that God was supporting, and he has to suffer that as well. So there are all sorts of parallels in the way that Joseph was treated, in the way that Jesus too was treated as having an unclean spirit and being deliberately misunderstood. How is it you don't understand me? How is it you cannot see it? Remember Jesus almost with exasperation appealing to his attackers. Well, Joseph goes through some of this too. But that only adds to the point that I'm going to make now, that although there are these parallels in the life of Joseph with Jesus, there is also a good ground for accepting that he is a type, not just a parallel, but a type of Christ. A parallel, all sorts of allusions can refer to Jesus. But as a type, there are certain things that happen in his life, not the whole story itself, but certain events which in a sense are interpreting Jesus to us from a typological type of approach. An approach which has been very much maligned of recent decades, but is coming back into vogue because it can be seen to be a genuine and an approved and an accepted, not only Jewish, Midrashic approach, but it's also being seen as one that's justified by the scriptures themselves. So we do need to take that seriously. Now, what am I referring to? If you look at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. Certain householder with a vineyard hedged it around, digged a wine press, etc., etc. Verse 35, the husbandman took the servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another, and he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto him likewise. Last of all he sent to them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. And when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize his inheritance. Not only the concept of being the heir, because Joseph was seen to be the heir of Jacob, and that's partly why they hated him. That was to do with the coat of many colours. He was the eldest son of the favourite wife, and the other brothers therefore hated him for it. That's an allusion, of course, to the story of Joseph. Let us seize upon his inheritance. Well, he was going to be the one who inherited. But the middle words, come, let us kill him, are the exact same words in the exact same form as the Greek translation of where the brothers speak to one another and say, come, let's kill him. Come, here comes the dreamer, come, let's kill him. And that's, in a sense, Jesus quoting the story of Joseph and the exact words concerning Joseph from the brothers, which give us a vindication or a justification for seeing the story of Joseph as in a typological manner, that the father sent the son to be the savior of the world, the husbandman of the vineyard, the Jews, who his brothers, who he is sent to rise up and kill him out of hatred. And the Lord speaks about that, and the parable here is a very clear last challenge to the people before Jesus is executed. And verse 40 goes on, the Lord therefore the vineyard comes, what will he do to these husbandmen? They say to him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, and who will render him fruits in their season. And obviously Jesus is implying that the day will come when the nation will have it, the kingdom taken away from them. Verse 43, the kingdom of God should be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits. And the stone falls upon them and there is judgment. Now that's the, if you like, the New Testament allusions and the New Testament statement concerning Joseph. So if we go back now, bearing that in mind and bearing our Lord's understanding of Genesis and Joseph, then maybe we're in the place to start to interpret the story. It's just interesting that Joseph, of course, like the rest of the brothers, except Benjamin, Benjamin is the only one who's born in the land of Israel. All the rest were born outside, including Joseph. That was in Padan Aram, Syria, before he came back, you remember, at the risk of meeting Esau, who might have destroyed him, when Jacob came back with his family. Having got through that particular challenge, he starts to live in the land of Canaan, and the only son to be born in the land of Canaan itself was Benjamin. And it was resulted in the death of his mother, Rachel, she calling him Benoni, son of my sorrow, man of my sorrow, Jacob, perhaps in anticipation, calling him man of my right hand. So there's a sense in which we can say that Benjamin represents the Messiah in one aspect, whereas Joseph represents in another. The aspects with the man of my sorrows, of course, go without saying. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The resultant exaltation of Benjamin to the man of my right hand, of course, parallels with the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God, where he then begins to take authority. Joseph, on the other hand, is born in a situation when the territory is possessed and is dominated by, if you like, a foreign power, which, of course, is when Jesus, too, was born into a situation where Judea and Galilee were under the dominance of the Romans. So it was an occupied territory. And perhaps that's why he was born outside the land, but he's brought into it. Anyway, he is going to represent, of course, the whole life cycle of the Messiah in the sense that he goes into the pit, he's put into prison, he's brought up again, he's brought into exaltation, and the day comes when he's reigning over the known world. So that is a kind of a mini picture of our Lord and his work and his triumph. When they come, when we pick up the story in verse 1, 37 verse 1, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan, as they've migrated into the land. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph being 17 years old, these are the histories, the stories. Joseph was 17 years old. When he stands before Pharaoh, he is 30. So there are some 13, 14 years, probably 14 if you count, you know, the 2 years that he's either end. So there are 14 years representing his time of trial and tribulation and rejection until he gets to the place where he starts to reign. Jacob dwelt in the land there. He was 17 years of age, and he was feeding the flock with his brothers. Feeding of the flock seems to be a regular pattern of training for God's men. Whether it's Moses or whether it's David, and of course the whole concept of shepherding, the caring for the flock is good training, it seems then, for a pastor, obviously. The pastor of the sheep is the pastor of God's flock. And he is pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth. So probably he was helping them rather than ruling over them. But he is learning how to think about sheep. The lad was with the young lad, or the helper, or while he was young, as some versions say, was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. So they are actually picked out. Now you remember that Jacob's family is made up of two children from his favorite wife, Rachel, six children from his less favorite wife, Leah, but was clearly a wife, and then two of his concubines who were the maids of his wives, and he has another four children through them. They are the ones that are mentioned here specifically. I suppose in the first place the general statement he would sort of look after the sheep with his brothers means with all of them, but in particular it's been picked out that the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, those are the two concubines, and Joseph brought his father their evil report. He obviously, you might think, well, he was a whistleblower. He spoke behind his brother's backs. He was not a particularly nice character. But it's very interesting how the whistleblower today is looked down on and is treated so badly. That is because we're not interested in righteousness and right things. So rather than just ruling Joseph out as being a tail, as we would say, or somebody who was all the time running to his father and squealing about it, it might be better recognized that inevitably, of course, that the Lord himself doesn't retain a particular, we want the Lord to say good things about us to the Father, don't we? We want the Lord to be praying for us because of our good report. I'd like to think that God, although the trouble came, of course, on Job, but he can say to anybody in heaven, including Satan, look at my man Job there, look, he's a great guy, look at his no blame, and he's perfect, and he's upright, good all-rounder kind of idea, and to boast about us. Would it be good if God could actually have that kind of communication about us? But the bad things that these sons were doing obviously disturbed Joseph. He shares it with his father. Again, if he's already beginning to see himself, whether he likes it or not, as the heir apparent, that he's going to take over the inheritance, Reuben has already sort of done the wrong thing in taking his father's wife, defiling his father's bed, and taking one of the concubines. And in doing so, obviously, he has lost his firstborn rights. That's what it says in Chronicles. So Reuben is not going to be the leader of the brothers. Joseph, who is so much younger, it seems, than many of them there, he is now in the place where perhaps he's concerned about the family matters. So rather than just thinking, well, he's a sort of a teacher's pet kid and he's just running to his mum and he's telling stories to his father, rather than denigrating the character of Joseph, which the Bible does not do, Joseph is one of the few characters, like Daniel's another, where nothing bad is said about them at all. So why invent something bad and write our own commentary instead of sticking to how the Bible sees Joseph as someone who quite naturally is talking to his father about the bad behaviour of his brothers? So they would begin to hate him, of course, because of the evil report that was being carried back to the father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Say because he was the son of Rachel, but I would guess that has something to do with it. And he made him a coat of many colours. So obviously Joseph is the favourite. And obviously the coat of many colours, which would be, there are some versions that translate long sleeve coat and don't use the many colours. I think there's a good ground for sticking to the many colours, although some modern versions leave that out, because we've got evidence, pretty good evidence actually, that people at this time living in this area did clothe themselves with highly coloured clothing. You know, unlike masses of women in the Middle East who wear black as soon as they've got past the age of 30, sort of thing. In those days they were highly coloured in their dress. So it's quite understandable. However, the alternative versions, translations about long garment and long sleeved, would be an evidence that the father was thinking of him as the manager. He was thinking of him as the firstborn, who's looking after the others, making sure they do the work. He's the gaffer, in other words. And he doesn't have to gird up his loins in order to get to work by getting his arms and his legs bare to do the hard work. He is the one who's wandering around in a suit, not in overalls, on the factory floor. That's the kind of distinction we've got here. So he made him this coat of many colours. And when his brethren saw that, when the brothers saw that the father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. So first of all, they've got good grounds, they think, for hating him, because he's a talebearer, or at least he's interested in justice. I'm just thinking, we've got people amongst us at the moment who virtually lost their jobs because they were whistleblowers, and they thought everybody would jump to their side and say, yeah, we don't want this. But people are not like that. You know, you can lose thousands, millions of pounds literally in the council offices, and nobody dares blow the whistle of because probably they're they got an advantage by it anyway, or they would lose their job if they stand out as you know, somebody who's got a greater sense of integrity than their colleagues. So that we all get corrupted by this kind of pressure. And now the hatred is being put upon him because his father loves him. Now, of course, it's sad when there is envy amongst a family. But even if there were grounds for envy, in one sense, that somebody is loved more than you are, one of your siblings is loved more than you are, it still is no excuse. The challenge surely would be, well, perhaps I ought to be living better and in a different way, or more close to my father's heart, in order to bring some sense of relationship between us which he can approve of. Perhaps these guys already distance themselves from their fathers, want to do their own thing, they're not interested in the family interests and so on. And inevitably, therefore, the father's affections fall upon somebody who wants to have the same motives and the same interests and the same concepts about family life and what God's going to do with the family. So, again, there is no real excuse for the attitude that these take, simply because somebody is loved more than they are. In fact, it's all surely a part of learning in church life how to be whole, integrated people, is to see people that God blesses, the Billy Grahams and the Yonggi Chos, and to be only too pleased that God does bless them, even though it doesn't seem as though he's blessing you in quite the same way. That is surely one of the ways of becoming a godly man, not to become envious and say, well, God's partial to these people and he's not partial to me. They judge and despise. It's because I'm not giving away actually my political sympathies, because my political sympathies, generally speaking, idealistically, are on the left. But it's this pathetic socialism that runs everything down into the lowest common denominator, and nobody can excel in anything, because otherwise they're setting up envy and competition and so on. And consequently, everybody's got to be at a miserable low level, and nobody dares put their head an inch above the parapet, otherwise they get shot at and get hated and pulled down. And nobody dare, unless they're a pop star or something, but they don't last for long either, usually, because we've got this inevitable business of seeking to destroy people. We don't like anybody to be different. Whereas God's variety in the world goes from a little tiny mouse to a huge grey elephant, but he doesn't say the one is greater than the other. They are different, and it's that different abilities that exist within the people of God that we should glory in and say, isn't it wonderful? We can't all be we're not gifted all to be the greatest evangelists in the world. We might be gifted to be the greatest Bible teachers, or maybe to be the greatest counselors. But whatever, it is not our place to sit there in judgment on people that God has favored and used. And it only creates envy and selfish ambition. Those key things in James and in Philippians, envy and selfish ambition. So they hated him the more. Verse 6. He said to them, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I dreamed." And here's the third reason. Perhaps an artless 17-year-old doesn't realize the trouble he's going to stir up. He's just, you know, saying what happened to him. But, you know, he's often depicted as a rather uppish teenager who's disturbing everybody, and he ought to have more sense. But I think rather see him as a rather naive, because he's not worldly wise yet, just think, this is what I dreamt the other night. Hey, what do you think of this? What do you make of it? And obviously he's disliked for it. Verse 7. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? And shall you indeed have dominion over us? Two different words. One to reign as a king, and one to perhaps more to be a tyrant or a usurper, to take over. Two different words used. And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, behold, I've dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brothers. And to his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves to you and the earth? And his brothers envied him. But his father observed him, saying, and he obviously meditated on it and thought about it and so forth. Now the dream itself, first of all, did he have this dream while his mother was still alive and Benjamin was not born? It seems unlikely, because 12 stars bow down, don't they? And therefore it looks as though the 12 brothers are all there. Therefore his mother would have died. Is therefore the reference to his mother a reference to his mother, to Leah, who of course is his aunt, who's taken over the whole of, well, it's more than an aunt, but, well, it is an aunt. But is seen to be the mother of the family now. It's hard to judge, but, and how chronological the whole thing is. It seems as though that the writer wants to put it over clearly to us, he was at least 17 when these dreams are mentioned, but it could have been that they were at another time. And that the 17 applies to the fact, to the time when he had the garment given to him, the many-coloured coat, and the privilege of being, if you like, the gaffer rather than one of the labourers. So it's one way or the other. Anyway, they're clearly what is coming over, that on the earth, stooks of corn bowing down, in the heavens, stars and sun and moon bowing down to the one star, that the things on the earth and things in the heaven all together acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those two dreams seem to be putting over to us, and it's interesting that the three sets of dreams that Joseph had or has brought to him or has himself go in pairs, whereas the one last dream of which he is the subject that his father has, making four dreams in all in his story, these come in pairs. And the first pair is a kind of destiny. The destiny of Joseph is to be ruler, ruler of the heavens and ruler of the earth, it seems to be saying. Now, of course, that even is better fitted to our Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose you could say that the ruler of Egypt was so high up that he caused the stars also to submit to him. But it's far better to see it in the terms of Philippians chapter 2, that whether things in the heavens or things on the earth, that they acknowledge Christ is Lord. So the destiny with which Jesus was born with, I don't mean predestination in the negative sense of individuals going to heaven or hell, but the destiny for which the Son of God was preordained according to the counsel and the foreknowledge of God was that he should be the ruler of all things, and that in everything he should have the preeminence. And that seems to be what's coming over in the teaching here, if you want to take it up this first chapter with that particular dream. It is the destiny. It is the purpose for which the Messiah was born. It is the reason why the son of Jacob, or the later son of Jacob, Jesus, was first of all hated. And I remind you of John chapter 15, where Jesus says, "You've hated both me and my father." And so hatred of God's favorite son, even if one could put it that way, which we can't, because Jesus says we're loved just like he was loved, but even envy of anybody in the Church of Christ, which makes us speak ill of them or to hate them, is to hate the Father. And that's terrible, isn't it? They hated both me and my Father, says Jesus. And that's the sort of thing we're seeing here. These sons were not really loving their father, they were hating their father because of the attitude they had towards the favourite son. This is my beloved son. Well, he's the son who pleases me. The rest of you sons don't please me anything like so much. God the Father today might say to us that he loves us as he loves his son, but we don't please him like Jesus did. And it results in this kind of attitude. Now, that means that they clearly don't understand, despite all the mod commentaries that run Joseph down and say he's an uppish young teenager and he should be put in his place. Forget all that. From the point of view of what the Bible is trying to teach here is that they not only hated him, but when you hate somebody, you misunderstand them. So that when he comes looking for them in order to serve them and help them, as his fellow shepherds of the flock, they can't see anything good about him at all. Verse 13, Israel said to Joseph, "Do not your brothers feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." He said, "Here am I." And he said, "Go, I pray you, see whether it be well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he sent him off from the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. So he's only really doing what his father wants him to do. And that's going to make him make them look down on him and deliberately misunderstand him. Hate somebody, you'll misunderstand them. "Certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. The man asked him, saying, 'What do you seek?' And he said, 'I seek my brothers. Tell me where they feed their flock.' And the man told him. So he went to Dothan, and then he found them at Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, easy to spot because of his many coloured coat, and even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. So behold, this dreamer comes. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him." There's our quote from Jesus. "And cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it. Now, don't forget, he is the firstborn, who's not doing too well in his relationship with his father. Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand on him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver them to his father again." So Reuben obviously had an altruistic purpose in saying, putting him in the pit, because he wanted to deliver him and bring him back to his father. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph out of his coat and many colours that was on him. They took it and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty, no water there. They sat down to eat bread. They lifted up their eyes, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spice and balm and myrrh. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we slay our brother and conceal his blood?" Judah, of course, out of which ultimately the Messiah is going to come. And about whom certain things are said in the next chapter, but anyway, we won't go into that because it will take too long. Judah, it is just remarkable, isn't it, that the people that God uses to bring about his purposes can be so way off. Judah, you see, wouldn't do his duty by raising up children, because one of the sons had died, and she plays the harlot, you remember the story, and seduces him in, and he leaves certain tokens with her of payment and so forth, and when later he wants to put her to death as a prostitute, she says, "Well, you're the man who I'm with a child, and twins were born, and one of the twins was the one that's in the line of Jesus." So it is, that story is told on the next chapter, but it sort of takes us away from Joseph for a bit. But it does show that God will use all sorts of mishaps and even wrong things. He will translate into something to bring forth Christ in this earth. Just like the cross was a very wrong thing, but he brings forth his glory in Christ in the earth. There are quite a number of little things like this. I've got a whole list in my old Bible here, so I'm using my old Bible this morning because I've got a lot of allusions to the life of our Lord, but I'm just picking up the major things at the moment. But that's the sort of thing that makes it such an intriguing story in a way, that you can find so many of these things. And then, of course, they put blood on his garments and they take it to his father, and his father believes his son has been killed. There's so-called the shedding of blood and the evidence of blood and so forth, which is a part of the story. Verse 35, all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "I will go into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And from this point onwards, nearly all of Jacob's recorded words have got something to do about death. He's almost given up. He's only, you know, wants to die. He wants to die. My favourite son has been killed. I want to die, kind of idea. And it is tragic that he gave in to that, because the end of the story for him was overwhelming. He was stunned when he was told that Joseph was reigning in Egypt. And our grief sometimes, we abandon ourselves to grief, when really we should be abandoning ourselves to God, who out of that grief is going to produce something which takes by surprise and still go on using us. Generally speaking, the one who was given authority in the family and took over the inheritance and carried on the family prospects, name and so on, was the eldest one. But as is seen here and in other places, with the elder brother, Esau in the first place, and then here again with Joseph being the youngest at this, or the younger one, is made into the firstborn and takes the authority. So how regular that was, I don't know. But it would mean generally that there was somebody who seemed better fitted and therefore was more akin to the father's purposes and heart that would be chosen to do that job. That's usually, isn't it, what a favourite child is. It's somebody who, you know, is closer to the father's interests and what the father sees as producing, shall we say, a descendant from himself is somebody who is much more like himself. That's the kind of natural process. So whether it was more prevalent in those days or not, I don't know. Or whether perhaps they were more in their society able to state it without getting into trouble. Yeah. I don't know. I expect we shouldn't have favourites, but I expect most people do. But they try to live differently and other than that. And I think that I testify to my own parents that my brother said to me on one occasion when we were grown up, and he knew that I'd brought a lot of pleasure to my father, because of the things that I did and my interests were the same as my father's and so on. And yet he said to me, I never once felt envious for you, Roger, because, I mean, he would like to have gone to Cambridge. He would like to have been a good sportsman in certain ways, which I played a lot of sport. And those sort of things, which obviously my father spent time in as well. But that means that my parents acted in a good way between the two of us, so that he never felt any sort of envy. If you're misused as not the favourite one, I suppose, is the thing that we should guard against, isn't it? Well, the verse 36, the Midianites sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar. So, who was the captain of the guard. Chapter 38 is where the story is about Judah and the bringing forth of the twins. So let's move on to chapter 39. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him into the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither, brought him from them. So he's sold to the Ishmaelites, now he's sold to the Egyptians, to Potiphar. He's getting used to being sold. But, parallel again, isn't it? The Lord being sold. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, successful man, we perhaps could translate. What does it say in the NASB? Successful, does it? Yeah. He was a successful man. And the Lord was with Joseph, verse 2. That phrase occurs again in verse 2, the Lord was with him. It occurs again in verse 21, the Lord was with Joseph. And again in verse 23, the Lord was with him. And fascinatingly enough, all those times that it says the Lord was with him, it's Yahweh. This is the only place where Yahweh is in the story of Joseph. Then again, Yahweh is mentioned by him without the prospering bit in verse 5. The Lord, Yahweh, blessed the Egyptian's household. The Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned. Verse 23, the Lord made him to prosper. So we've got Yahweh seven times. We've got the Lord was, Yahweh was with four times. So there is a very, very strong emphasis, which is, of course, again paralleled in Jesus when Peter preaches and says, for he was anointed, went about doing good, for the Lord was with him. Do you remember in 10th chapter of Acts, the Lord was with him. So here is a parallel again of the Messiah and acknowledging that God is with him. You remember Nicodemus saying, no man can do these miracles except God is with him. And there, the sense of prospering or being successful is something which is brought out because God is with a person. Now, I was talking to the networkers a little bit about this, I suppose, last night. But you can see that wherever Joseph goes, not only does he prosper, but people around him prosper. People are blessed. And that is what we should be expecting in our own lives. God's promised to be with us. We don't spend 95% of our time pleading for the Lord to be with us, or arguing that the Lord ought to be with us, or telling the Lord he's not with us and he ought to be, and all the other things that people do. We should be acting in faith that God is with us and he's going to do things and people are going to prosper. The second thing that I urged last night, and we'll do again this morning out of this passage, and you could take it up this way, is that we should expect people who we're in touch with, whether it's Potiphar or Pharaoh or people in the prison and the prison officer there or whatever, we expect them to be blessed. We expect them to prosper. So it isn't a prospering in the sense that the prosperity teaching teaches, that we're there to get all blessed up ourselves. It's that we should expect God to be with us so that people we're in touch with are blessed people. And it disturbs me when people who are in touch with us are not blessed, because we are not therefore fulfilling our calling to be a blessing to all the nations and the families of the earth. People should be blessed if they touch our lives. That doesn't mean to say we should have it easy or should all go our way. We might be in prison. But that doesn't alter the fact that wherever we are people who carry blessing with us, because I will bless you and make you a blessing. Does that make sense? You got the point. But you see, if a lot of Christians go around, and it is an evidence of unbelief. They don't believe anybody's going to get blessed. They really think that they're the ones who are in difficulty and having a hard time. You are not. You're a carrier of blessing to everybody. So get on and enjoy it and stop thinking about yourself. And, we should believe that people who maybe we take into our homes or people we are at work with, rather than always seeing them as enemies and antagonists and our neighbours, we should see them as a blessed people. They are there to be blessed. Okay? So Joseph was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw the Lord was with him. Same again, that the Lord being with us is a definition in a sense of being blessed, isn't it? You get that in verse 5. The Lord blessed the Egyptian household. The Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned. And verse 6, so he left everything he owned to Joseph's charge. Notice the word all coming there. Verse 3, all he did to prosper in his hand. Verse 4, all that he owned was put in his charge. Verse 5, over all that he owned, the Lord blessed. And then again, his blessing was upon all that he owned, and the house and the field. And verse 6, so he left all, or everything, it's generally translated, same word. He left all he owned in Joseph's charge. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer. And everything seemed to be going quite well. But, verse 7, it came to pass. Now, if his brothers misunderstood his dreams and his desire to find them and to help them in the shepherding and whatever, so now he is, secondly, misrepresented by his master's wife. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, "Lie with me." So she does an awful lot of looking and then a little bit of talking, because she's seeking to deceive. And there, being misrepresented, of course she's believed, and he is disbelieved. I don't think we get too far in the Christian life without one being misunderstood, two being misrepresented. Well, if so, then it's only because we're following Jesus. And the people who misrepresent us are often the people who've been blessed through us. So here is Potiphar receiving this false charge, which was brought against Joseph. And in a sense, it shoots him in the foot. He accepts that. As I suppose most men would listen to their wives, I would imagine, under such circumstances. So it's very difficult for Potiphar, but the sad thing is he loses the blessing because of the misrepresentation of another person. Does it have to be applied, or do you make sense of it? People lose blessing because people are misrepresented. We judge our fellow servants, our fellow servants of the Lord. We judge those who bring blessing on our leaders. We judge them and pass on that judgment to others, and they lose the blessing because people are misrepresented. Very serious. Story goes on of misrepresentation. I don't suppose it's unknown to you. In verse, she keeps on and on at him. It came to pass, verse 11, Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men in the house within. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." He left his garment in her hand and fled and got out. It came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, she called the men of the house, and then she gave this charge against him. I think it's rather nice that in verse 9, the first response, as soon as he's being tempted, is to bring God into the picture. How can I do this great wickedness, verse 9, and sin against God? He doesn't first of all sin against my master, but sin against God. So it's the habit of his mind, it's to bring God in. It's good when it's the habit of our mind, isn't it? We automatically, just straight away, we start to bring the Lord into all our affairs. That's the only answer there is to such pressure and temptation. Verse 14, that she called the men and said, "Look what this Hebrew has done to mock us. Came in to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled." This is what she said to her husband, and of course he gets thrown into jail. Verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Keeper of the prison committed Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. Whatever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So even in a nice number in a rich man's house, virtually a steward, in control of everything, now again in prison, in either circumstance, he is a man who is demonstrating God was with him, God is with him, God is with him. Now then comes the second dream, which is what we are largely concentrating on. Came to pass after these things, the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Offended against, probably they turned out some rotten wine or some stale bread or something. He got a bit upset at it anyway. And Pharaoh was wroth against the two of his officers, against the chief of butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in prison in the ward of the house, and the captain of the guard into the prison, which was where Joseph was bound. Captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. He served them, and they continued a season in the prison. They dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And the butler, the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. Joseph came into them in the morning, looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in the ward of his lord's house, "Why do you look so sad today?" They said to him, "We've dreamed a dream, and there's no interpreter of it." Joseph said, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me, I pray you." Again, a bold response, isn't it? This time, of course, the result is not so much in this story of being misunderstood or being misrepresented, but it's of being overlooked and forgotten about. Because the butler, who was put back into charge of his job, doesn't remember Joseph to Pharaoh until the dire pressures that arose through the famine, or the prospects of a famine and the dream that Pharaoh had. Chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said, "In my dream, behold, vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, as though it budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup to Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days, and yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head." Notice that little phrase, "will lift up your head and restore you into your place." So there, lifting up the head means to put them back into position, into their office. to lift up your head, which is hanging down perhaps. You lift it up and it's made high, in the sense it's now back on the chief of all the butlers. You should deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand in the former manner when you were butler. But think on me when it's well with you, and show kindness, I pray you, to me. Show a bit of grace, a bit of kindness. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and bring me out of his house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing, that they should put me in the dungeon, in the pit. So the dungeon is called the pit, the bore, the pit. Just like the pit that was used earlier on. They would put him in a pit. Look at Psalm 105 for a minute. Verse 17. God sent a man before them. Or it could be the pluperfect. It could be had sent a man before them. Sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him, refined him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, etc. So although Joseph had had these dreams where he was seen to be a ruler and everybody was bowing down to him, that was the word of the Lord to him that now was trying him, because the exact opposite was happening. So God's word very often that's given to us gets tried, or the word of the Lord tries us. Will you hang on to it? Do you believe in that word? And even if you're in, you know, the iron is entering into your ankles, and presumably the iron enters into your soul, and you can get hard-hearted, it's with a view of getting Joseph in the place where the word is actually shaping his life and shaping his character. So God's words, even God's words of blessing and destiny to us, are not there to make us say, well, therefore it's going to all be easy. It's so that when it looks the exact opposite is happening to you, you hang on to God's word so it's able to carve character out in you. And that's what happened with Joseph. Character was being brought into view in the way that God was dealing with his life. Back to the dungeon, the pit, which he's in, like Jesus entered into the pit. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also, in my dream, I had three white baskets on my head. The uppermost basket was the manner of baked meats for Pharaoh. All sorts of goodies from the bakery. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head from off you. So the same phrase, lift up the head, but this time it's off you instead of restore you. Off you. And sure, you shall hang on a tree, and the bird shall eat the flesh from off you. It came to pass the third day, Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast to his servants, lifted up the head of his chief butler, and he lifted up the head of his baker, and he lifted it right off. Now look at John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay? Chapter 8, verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He, Yahweh. I do nothing of my own initiative, I speak those things the Father taught me. And in chapter 12, verse 34, we have heard out of the law that Christ must remain forever. How then do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. This he was indicating what kind of death he was to die. So the lifting up of the head can be like the lifting up of Jesus into death, what kind of death he would die. It could be the lifting up of his into crucifixion, but it also could mean the lifting up into where he was before. Chapter 6, if I remember rightly, And verse 62, if you behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before. That's the, it's not the lifting up, but it's the same idea that is implied by the lifting up of Jesus. The lifting up of Jesus on the cross is first and foremost, of course, that which draws all men to him, but it's also meant to be understood that this is the true exaltation of Christ. And that is, of course, where he is now, that he has ascended. He's in the place which he has won through being lifted up on the cross. And in a sense, he still reigns from the tree, that the kind of government that Jesus exercises, and in a sense, he still reigns from the tree, that the kind of government that Jesus exercises is the government which is the government of Calvary. It isn't the government of force and putting everybody else down. It's the government, it's winning the kingdom of God. It's winning God's will being done on earth by actually dying rather than fighting back and hitting back. So that is the way in which Christ has been exalted. The glorification and the exaltation of Jesus in John's Gospel is lifting up on a cross. But of course we know also that the glorification of our Lord is that he should enter into his glory through suffering, and in the Synoptics in particular. But not without reference to, that's what I was looking for from a few moments ago, there's also a reference in John that the glory is also the place of, if you like, where he is now. That you shall be with me in my glory, and so on. So even in John's Gospel, but especially in the Synoptics, to be in glory is to ascend and to be on the throne, and to be, or resurrection and ascension to be exact. So the two things come together, and the two represent the one, if you like, if we've called it the destiny in the first dream that Joseph had of Jesus, well, paralleling Jesus, here it's more the task, and the reign of Christ is seen in the reign of the cross into the ascension and the lifting up of the two, of the butler and the baker. It's the same word, same phrase. They're lifted up, their heads lifted up on the cross. Is that the idea? So the second one is talking about the task of Jesus to reign through crucifixion, you might put it that way. So the two go together again, you can't separate them. Just like the two went together in the first dream. The first vision was rule of the heavens and the earth, and the second was the rule of the heavens. Things in heaven and earth should acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Here it's the lifting up of the cross and to the lifting up into reigning through the cross. So there are four sets altogether, or three sets and one that hangs on its own, seven if you like. But the two go so closely together, you can't really get the full challenging meaning of either of them unless you keep them together. Same again, that's why I'd rather talk in sets rather than number of dreams that there are. In verse 23 then of chapter 40, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Came to pass at the end of 2 years, Pharaoh dreamed. Behold, he stood by a river. This time there are seven fat cows. They come up, and then the seven thin ears, the wheat, of course, seven thin ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he was troubled. But the two dreams he had, one was the cows, wasn't it? And the fat cows were eaten up by the thin cows, and similarly with the stalk of corn. So you get two again, you get two separate pictures representing the one event, you might say, of plenty leading into famine, plenty leading into famine. His spirit was troubled, and all the magicians had a go at interpreting it, and in is brought Joseph. Verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. In my dream, and he tells him the visions, Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. seven good kine cows of the 7 years, 7 years of good, etc. You know it well. There he is foretelling what's going to happen. Then in verse 33, now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. There he is a foreteller. A prophet is both a foreteller and a foreteller. The foretelling is based upon the dreams which God has given to Pharaoh. The foretelling is acting and speaking in wisdom in order that the dream might be circumvented in some way or other, that they might take notice of what the dream is getting over. Verse 38, Pharaoh says, can we find a man such as this one in whom is the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God is seen now to be in Joseph. Kind of contrast to verse 8 where it says that his own spirit was troubled. Here's a man in whom is the Spirit of God. And they shall be over all my house according to my word, shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. I've set you over the whole of Egypt. And so the reign of Joseph begins. I suppose there's a sense in which each of these first three sets of dreams are speaking about the government and the reign of God. One is what he's born for. He sees it in those stars and on the corn. Two is the reigning through the cross, that the lifting up and drawing all men and casting out Satan. It's all connected with, if I be lifted up, I will draw men to me. And now is Satan, the god of this world, being cast out. It's the reign of Christ again. And this third one really is about the reign of Christ. So it could be that we should understand that all the things being foretold about Jesus here in type are to do with the reign of our Lord. And of course he saves mankind. The known world around Egypt was saved because of the work that Joseph did in gathering the food in, and then the plan and the program he has of distributing it. And of course he does a great job for Pharaoh, because he's able to buy up all the lands of all the nobles and those who thought they might vie with him. So he's obviously weakened the opposition to Pharaoh by the work that he does. So that's the third set of dreams, because he's governing Egypt and he's giving food to Egypt and all the nations round about. Just as Jesus now reigns, the kingdom has come and food is being given to all the nations of the earth. The story of the way he reveals himself to his brothers is very, very powerful. And out of that come the places where he weeps. Seven of them, and we might have time to look at those. But I want us to move on to complete the picture of the sets of dreams. The third one I would say is basically he's taken the kingdom, sat down at the right hand of God, is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, and sends forth this which you now see and hear. Because it's the provision that's being made through the reign of Christ now in his kingdom, which is righteous, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Turn to chapter 46. Now this time it's interesting that Joseph is the subject of Jacob's dream. Now it's a bit different again. Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God and to his father Isaac. God spake to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. That is the second time that the double call has come. First it was Abraham, Abraham, lay not your hand on the child. Second is Jacob, Jacob, to bring, get hold of his attention. And this only occurs seven times in the whole of the Bible. This is the second one. Jacob, Jacob. He said, here am I. He said, I am God, and the God of your father. Do not fear to go down into Egypt, because Isaac had been told not to. Abraham looked as though he did it on his own initiative. So there needs to be an encouragement for Israel to go down into Egypt. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I shall make of you a great nation. I will go down with you into Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up. And Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes. Now here's a man who's been virtually given up everything. He thinks he only wants to die. There's nothing worth living for. He's lost his son. And everything he's saying, every time he opens his mouth, is always about death, death, death. Now, as he's preparing to go down into Egypt, he gets a vision, and the one who's brought life back to him, this, it's virtually, you know, my son was dead, he's alive again, and the life has been transmitted to him. He's been encouraged to go down, and then, fascinating enough, and I will bring you up, and it's in the singular, I will bring thee up. But then, in an apposition, a great nation. So the feature is a new nation which is being made. The new feature is it's being made in Egypt. Before it was a great nation to the other patriarchs. Now I will make you a great nation in Egypt. A new nation out of the nations of the world, perhaps it could say. It's looking at the reign of Christ now that the gospel is going out into all the nations. And I will bring you up. But specifically, Jacob is not brought up out of Egypt, except his bones, to bury them in the land. Maybe you could say that was a fulfillment. But rather, there is this commingling of the individual and of the corporate, the singular and the plural. And I will bring you up, and Joseph shall put his hand on your eyes. And in other words, he will shut your eyes and close your eyes in death. Pull your eyelids down. And so what you had longed for is being fulfilled, and your vision, if you like, the vision that you need is the vision of Joseph reigning, because that's the one you love, that's your beloved son, and it's going to be the case. But it is interesting that the corporate here is mingled so closely with the individual, with the singular. So perhaps the emphasis in this particular dream is on the idea of Christ reigning through the church, which has been formed in the world, so includes, if you like, the world to some degree, the Egyptian world, the chief of the world and the people being kept alive through Egypt. This new nation formed in Egypt, formed in the world, is now the instrument by which he gets his will done on the earth. And surely I will bring you up again, the bringing of that nation up again. And Joseph is the main part of the vision as far as Jacob is concerned. The one he thought he'd lost is now dominating the vision and is even staying with him right the way through. He thought he'd never be with him again, but he's with him, and right up to his death the Lord is with him. Verse 4, I will go down with you into Egypt. And so the evidence that I will go down with you into Egypt is that Joseph is with you right up until you die. So there's a beginning to assimilate that God's action and going down with Jacob is fulfilled in the person of his son, who is with him there in Egypt, in the reign of Christ over the earth. Now, I made the point that nearly everything that Jacob says from that point onwards in the book of Genesis always had something to do with death. But it does seem that from this point onwards, it is speaking about death without bitterness. Without bitterness. This vision of Joseph with him in death, he's without bitterness. So what God is saying to Jacob is being fulfilled in the corporate. After all, he is called Israel, and Israel is going to be a great nation. Similar kind of relationship that Jesus has with his body. So it looks a little tiny vision and there's not much in it, but it's very rich with the idea of the body of Christ and the relationship with the new people of God. And we're being formed and prepared in the world, in the earth, in order that God's purposes can be fulfilled. And Joseph is with us, forming his people. Jesus is with us, forming this new people. The patriarchs had all been brought back into it. His father had been warned not to go out of it. Jacob at last had come back into it, which is, of course, what exactly a lot of the opposition Jesus had to face in injury was, that they felt this was going, you couldn't go out to the Gentiles, this is terrible, you know. And yet here's God saying something completely, it seems, out of joint. But of course ultimately it's essential that you've got to go down into Egypt in order to see the new people of God beginning to come into being. Certainly there is a sense in which he's feeling or sensing he's fulfilled. In chapter 37, verse 35, it says, I will go down into the grave for my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him, and he refused to be comforted. So, you know, his eyes are giving out tears. Now they're going to be closed in peace, you might say, like you're suggesting. Not in weeping, but in peace. So I've made a note here. The resurrection of Christ moved hearts onto a new ground, not Canaan, but to glory in, but the glory which is in Egypt. In other words, the whole world. So the resurrection of Jesus is opening up the whole of the earth, which Jacob is almost like a resurrection, and he's coming to life again. And of Joseph too, because this my son was dead, was alive again kind of idea. All those statements are made. Now, what I'm going to do, which you might find fascinating, is give you a number of verses and parallels in the New Testament between Jesus and Joseph, of which I have quite a few, if I am able to read them adequately. But it could be for further study, if you would like to take these down. So starting in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2, I've got John chapter 7 verse 7, where the brothers are speaking ill of Jesus, saying, why don't you go up and show yourself up, and so forth. And then you could also add to that John chapter 8 and verse 37:2 is John 7 verse 7 and John 8 verse 41, isn't it? Yeah, do the deeds of your father. But it says there somewhere, oh, it says, you would love me. That's right. I was thinking of the opposite of hate, finding a verse with hate. But in chapter, quite certainly, because I remember it well, John chapter 15 and verse 25. They hated me without a cause. So there's a parallel there. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, etc. I've got here Matthew chapter 3 verse 17. That would be, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Matthew 3 verse 17. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph. Matthew 3 verse 17, because the father loved, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, more than all his children who perhaps weren't pleasing him so much, obviously. Then the coat of many colours, I put down John 3:35, I've got it. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. In other words, he's been appointed the heir of all things. I think it probably belongs to the end of 4. They could not speak peaceably to him. And I've got Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is that Joseph dreamed a dream. And that dream, if you read Psalm 72, you see the dream of the perfect king and all the judgments that he brings and caring for the poor, etc., etc. It's reigning, which is what the two dreams are about. The other verse is Isaiah 11. And behold, he told his brothers and they hated him the more. I put Matthew 26 and verse 64, because that's where Jesus says, you will see, says to his fellow countrymen, the Sanhedrin, so he said to his brothers, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in glory. 6 verse 64. No, that goes with verse 5 again, because he's telling his brothers. He told his brothers the dream. Jesus is telling the Sanhedrin, his brothers, his countrymen, the Jews, he's telling them, you'll see him seated on the throne, coming in power. Verse 8, again, they hated him yet the more for his dreams. That's, if you like, John 7:7 again. Verse 13, Israel said to Joseph, do not your brothers feed whatever? And I've got John 8, verse 18. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. Now, why did I put 8:18? Israel said to Joseph, don't your brothers feed? Only he sends them. The Father is sending the son, Joseph, to the brothers, the Israel, if you like, in order that he might bring, as it were, the Father's message to them. I'm one that bears witness of myself. The Father bears witness of me. He's bearing witness, or bearing truth. And also Hebrews 1:1 you could put there. He's made him heir of all things. Or Hebrews 1:1-3, isn't it? You could put that there as well. Then you get to 4, and we were talking about speaking peaceably. Telling his brothers was Matthew 26, verse 64. Now, I didn't have anything about speaking peaceably. I think it was that he told his brothers, he told the Sanhedrin, Matthew 26, 64. But the overall verses for the dreams were Psalm 72 and Isaiah 11. I mean, they couldn't speak peaceably to him. You could put in something like, if you wanted to make it more complete, that he suffered the contradiction of sinners, which is in Hebrews. Anybody remember? Suffering the contradiction, you know, so they couldn't speak peaceably with him. But there are plenty of places in the controversies in John and the Synoptics where they're not speaking peaceably with him. But the one in Hebrews I quoted would be chapter 12, verse 3 of Hebrews, and plenty of other verses which speak about the way they spoke in a hostile manner. John chapter 8, the whole of the chapter, really, to him. Again, John 7:7, I mentioned about verse 8. They hated him more for his dreams, for the revelations he brings. Verse 11, the brothers envied him, but his father observed them, saying, Matthew 27, verse 16. Matthew 27, verse 16. Now, two verses for verse 13. Israel said to Joseph, do not your brothers feed with the flock of Shechem? And I've got Matthew 15. Yes, the brothers, he sent them to the brothers to. That's 15:24. John 8:18. The Father who sent me, and Joseph being sent by the Father. Verse 17 of that same chapter. The man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. I've got Luke 15, verse 4. Is it that the sheep wandering away? So Joseph keeps pursuing his brothers who are looking after the sheep, so it's as though he's looking for the lost sheep. Verse 18, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired against him. John 11, 47-53, is it? 11, 47 on. It's to do with conspiring to slay him. That's exactly equivalent, isn't it? Come now, let's slay him, is Mark 12, verse 7. We've already looked at that, or at least the Matthew parallel. It's in the parable about the vine dressers. Mark 12, verse 7 goes with verse 20. What's Matthew 27, 11-26, is it? They sold Joseph 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 in Matthew 26, verse 15. 31, they took Joseph's coat. 27, isn't it, where they play dice for his clothes. I think the idea is the deception of the putting the blood on the coat, and then we got the deception of carrying the wrong story around. Then, chapter 39, Joseph was brought down to Egypt. I've got Matthew 20, verse 19, and Matthew 27, verse 2, brought him down to Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph, verse 2. Obviously the one I've quoted is Acts 10:38. The Lord was with him and he prospered and he went about doing good. John 8, I'll do this fast as I can now. 8:29. Right, the Lord was with Joseph and Father was with Jesus. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. I put Mark 7:37. Mark 7:37 is verse 3 of verse chapter 39. Matches with Mark 7:37. Verse 7, it came to pass after these things, the master, I've just put Matthew 4:1-11. The Lord was tempted, or the Lord is tempted in all points like as we are. Verse 13, are you still keeping up with me? The verse about tempting, chapter 4 of Matthew, verses 1 to 11. That's when he was taken to be tempted. But also you could put things like he was tempted in all points like as we are. I think this is false accusation. It's Matthew 26, with the 14th verse of chapter 39, I've made a parallel with Matthew 26, is it 52 to 60? They'd say all sorts of false accusations before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 40 and verse 4, the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. I got Matthew 20, verse 28. So Joseph was serving them in the prison. In chapter 41 and verse 13, came to pass as he interpreted to us, so it was, me he restored to my office and him he hanged. I've got Luke 24, 6 to 8. So it came to pass he interpreted to us. It's what he said to us. Now he's resurrected, been restored to office. And him he hanged, you know, it's come about as he said. I think a similar one in verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him in, they shaved him and changed his raiment. I think I've got Matthew 28:1-6. That's the resurrection, of course. So the Lord is hastily brought out of the dungeon. You might put it that way. Brought out of the grave. Verse 16, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. I've got Matthew 11:29. Come unto me at labour in heaven, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:29. And then the exaltation over Egypt in verse 40. You shall be over my house according to my word, so shall my people be ruled. I got Philippians 2:9, giving them a name above every name. Hebrews 12:2, you could get some parallels out of the idea of being given a wife, that he's won a bride. Verse 45. Verse 49, Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, till he left numbering, for it was without number. So they lost counting how much he brought in. I made a reference to Colossians 2:3, which is that he is full of all the treasures of wisdom and so on. Treasures of wisdom being how he is wise enough to gather in all the food. Verse 50, I've got John, I think 3:29, is that right? 3:29, daughter of Potiphar. That's the idea, reduction. Verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, people cried. I've got John 6:35-37. That's obviously giving bread. So many, I'm trying to do them fast. Genesis 42:24. I put John 11:35, Luke 19:41, where it speaks about Jesus weeping. 45:5. I put Acts 2:23 and 3:18. 45:10. I've got John 14:2 and 3. Father's house, many mansions. And 17:24. John 17:24. Be with me where I am, that you may behold my glory. 45:13. I've got 2 Cor 4:4. 45:20. Matthew 19:27-29. Oh, and I've missed out verse 18, haven't I? 45:18, Matthew 11:28. Verse 29 of chapter 46. 46:29. John 14:12 and 20, verse 17. That, I think, is about it. But what I shall just do very, very quickly is point out the seven places where Joseph weeps and give a comment so that you can develop them and... Because I'm not sure whether I think we need to go that far, don't we, in our preparations. But starting at Genesis 42:24, Jesus weeps. And I call that the weeping of pity, tears of pity. Then Genesis 43:30 is the second one, and I call them the tears of longing. How oft would I have gathered you under my wings, and so on. Here it's weeping because he yearned on his brother. 43 verse 30. Third weeping is in chapter 45 and verse 2. I've called that the tears of relief because he was able to reveal himself. I had a note for Mark 15:34 onwards. In 45 verse 14, I've called it the tears of communion. He wept and Benjamin wept upon his neck. There's great empathy there. Tears of communion. The fifth one is in chapter 46 when he meets his father, and I've compared that to the tears of reunion and joy. So happy you weep, you know. Tears of reunion, going back to heaven, being reunited with the Father, being in the Father's presence, I should say, perhaps. Number six is chapter 50, verse 1. There's the tears of grief at death, like Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. You see, you make parallels all the way through. And chapter 50, verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke to him because of their unbelief, the tears of about their unbelief. They couldn't believe they were forgiven. I put Mark 8:12 there. And for the weeping, of course, John 11, weeping at his father's death, weeping at death. And then, would you believe it, I discovered some more of the other verses which I can throw in at this point of that other list you were making. Genesis 47 verse 13 I've compared to 1 Corinthians 15 24 to 26 where it speaks about gathering up all things under the feet of Christ. Here he gathers up the whole land under the feet of Joseph. And in verse 20 of the same chapter, 47 verse 20, Joseph bought all the land. I put John 14:28 as well as 1 Corinthians 15:27, bringing all things under his feet. Well, lots of other little bits and, well, lots of things really, but just noticed in chapter 48 he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all the day my life long to this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. It's one of those early allusions to God in some Trinitarian guise, the angel which redeemed me. Threefold, God, 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 and one God, God, and the third one is an angel. That already in the Old Testament you've got these anticipations of a Trinitarian revelation. Well, enough to preach one or two things on.